turn to Proverbs chapter 24 this morning. I pulled back up to the house right about midnight. My shift was over. I had spent all that afternoon working Memorial Day weekend traffic, investigating accidents, locking up drunks, chasing motorcycles in my little hometown of Thomaston, Georgia. Not much happens in Thomaston except on a few occasions, Memorial Day weekend being one of those. Our hometown is one of the only places that I know of that actually celebrates the Emancipation Proclamation, the signing, President Abraham Lincoln's signing of that document that set slaves free. People come from all over the Southeast. They're from every state, Florida, Alabama, North Carolina, South Carolina, Tennessee, Louisiana. They come from all over the place to our hometown to celebrate this signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. And so there were a lot of us out that evening, but my time was up. I was done. I got to the house, picked up the radio. I called the radio dispatch, told her I was home. I was done for the evening. Before I could turn my radio off, one of the deputies in the county in which I lived called me on the radio. Probably shouldn't have answered him, but I did. And he says, the city has got a stolen car that it's chasing, and they need your help. Georgia State troopers are trained in pursuit intervention. That's what we're there for. If an agency calls for help, we have to go. And I was the closest state trooper to those guys needing help. Everybody else was two counties away chasing the same motorcycles we had been trying to catch all evening long. A group of about 25 of them running up and down a four-lane highway, running cars off the road and going crazy. And so they were chasing those guys, and I was the closest one. I had about an eighth of a tank of gas. So I picked up the radio and I called our dispatch, told her to see if she could find out what was going on, and I started heading in that direction. The deputy's telling me how to get there, and sure enough, somebody had stolen the car at gunpoint, and where they stole it, this was just stupid. There were two ways into the community that they had where they had stolen this car, and the community was full of law enforcement because that's where the majority of the celebration was going on. And the guy that they stole the car from was an off-duty police officer. Stuck a gun in his face, made him get out of the car, and they jumped in. His service weapon is in the glove box. And less than 30 feet from the car was a deputy standing directing traffic. So he runs over and tells him, they just stole my car, and they've got, you know, they're armed. They have weapons. And so the deputy gets on the radio, and it passes a police officer, and the police officer pulls behind him. So they had no chance from the beginning. There's nowhere for them to go. They're chasing this car all around the city, calling for help. And when I finally get to them, the community where this car was stolen, just outside of it, there's a long road called Veterans Drive. On one side of it, there's houses on the right-hand side where I came in, houses, and then one of the largest cemeteries in our hometown, and then the VFW sits right beside it in the National Guard. So these guys are coming straight at me. I see every patrol car that the city owns behind this vehicle. And they turned down into the VFW. I thought, well, great, we got them. There's no way out. There's one way in, one way out from there. So I pulled up, blocked the roadway. Technically, in Georgia, the law says you have to leave them a way out. You can't completely block it. So I gave them just enough room to squeeze through my front bumper and a telephone pole. And on the other side of that telephone pole was an embankment. They threaded the needle and made it through. So suddenly, every patrol car is sitting still. The lights are going, sirens are going, and everybody's looking at me. So I peel off behind this car, and we go back up Veterans Drive, and we get to another little city street. We're going to take a right, and I want to make sure they know that I'm there. So I just gently tap the back end of their vehicle. They turn right. They get to another stop sign, and there's a state highway, and these guys turn left, and they start heading out what has got to be one of the curviest roads in the state of Georgia. But before you get to that part, I mean, it's just like a snake. It's just like this. But before you get there, there's this series of long straightaways and hills that you have to go through. And so we're going down these long straightaways up and down these hills, and I'm looking behind me, and I don't see anybody. Suddenly, this passenger in a white shirt leans out the passenger window, and he is gangster style firing two pistols at my patrol car. Okay, this is getting very serious at this point. So he tucks back in the car. I've told everybody they've shots fired. He tucks back in the car, and now we get into the curvy part. And this guy driving this car turns his lights off. He turns them on to see how to get into the curve, and then he turns them off, on and off, going into these curves. And the last thing that I want is to get caught up in the middle of a wreck of him hitting someone head on. So I backed off of him enough to keep space between me where I could react to anything that would happen. The further out we got, this is just how fortunate this was that I was the one that was involved in this chase, because they were starting to head into another county. My low fuel light's doing this. So the other patrol post has got another trooper coming in case I run out of gas. But I know the territory they're going to. I know exactly where they're headed. And at the end of this series of curvy roads going back through the cove and back around down by the river, there's this long straightaway with two pastures on either side of it. And I made my mind up right there. If they make it there, if I have enough gas and I get there with them, that's where I'm going to end this chase. I'm going to do what they call the pit maneuver. You come up beside them and just lightly touch the car and turn your wheel and take the car out. In order to do that, I've got to catch back up with them. So I'm back on the gas trying to catch back up with this car, and I get back up on them, and there's one S-curve, just one final S-curve right before we go into this straightaway. And this guy turns his lights on to see how to get in this curve, turns them off, and dives over. Only when he turns his lights off, there's still light coming. And I realize there's another car, and he's on the wrong side of the road. So I'm off the gas, and this guy reacts by yanking his steering wheel back to the right. And on the right side of the road was this huge embankment. And the car plows straight into that embankment. And you ever hear people tell you they've been through something and suddenly everything just seems to go in slow motion? That's what happened to me. This car hits this embankment. Everything now is just slowing down. When he hits this embankment, there's just this explosion of dirt that comes all the way back across the road. There was so much of it that hit my windshield that after this chase was over, I had to have a new windshield put in my car. It looked like someone had sandblasted it. And I watched this car hit this embankment, this explosion of dirt, and this car goes up in the air, and it's spiraling like a football. And I mean, it's just right above my patrol car. If I had hit the gas, I could have went right underneath it. But in watching this car spiral up in the air in the middle of all this dirt, I watched the driver, because I remember he had a blue shirt, and the passenger had a white shirt. The driver gets thrown up into the air into that cloud of dirt, and I can't see him anymore. And I watched the passenger in a white shirt drop out of the passenger window of that car and land right in front of my patrol car. I still remember feeling his body thumping under the floorboard underneath my feet when I went over, run over him. That car landed on its top, right in front of my patrol car. They measured it. I was 3 feet from hitting that car. And it just burst into flames, and I'm sitting here with a death grip on the steering wheel, and my car shuts off because I ran out of gas. And this voice in my head said, just get out of the car, get out. So I get out of the car. I find the driver. I know he's dead. There's no question in my mind he's dead. I'm still shouting for an ambulance over the radio. And I run behind me, and I find the passenger. Young 18-year-old guy, we found out afterwards. They actually came from Atlanta, Georgia, down to our hometown for the purpose of stealing a car that night. That was their goal. That's why they came. On a night when they were supposed to be celebrating freedom, these guys molested freedom and took advantage of it and stole a car. And now they're both lying here in the middle of the road, their lives ending. This 18-year-old kid is looking at me, gasping, trying to breathe. He's got a gun in each pocket. The one in his right pocket has gone off and has shot him down through the leg and down through the top of his foot. And all I could do is just drop on both of my knees right beside this guy and say, man, just hold on. There's an ambulance coming. Hang on. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. I'm encouraging this guy to try to hang in there. This is a guy that just shot at me. Just minutes before, he's looking at me trying to hold on to his life. And I have never seen anybody so scared in all my life. Then all of a sudden, this kid's face went from being scared to having a look of terror like I have never seen before on the face of any human being. And he wasn't looking at me. He was looking past me. And then I watched that kid exhale his last breath and die. Now, you can't convince me otherwise. But on my knees in front of that young man, I think what I saw was that young man see the pit of hell open up and swallow him. I say that because I've been around my grandmother, my great-grandmother, when she passed away. She's one of the most godly people that I've ever met in my life. And she passed peacefully with a smile on her face. I was around Sharon's grandfather before he passed away. Godly man, great godly influence in my life and her life. And even though he suffered in his death, he passed away that same way, just as peacefully as you could ask for. This man didn't. And I don't ever want to see that look of terror on anybody's face again. I don't ever want to live with the thought of someone else dying and going to hell. God used that moment in my life to open my eyes to the spiritual reality of what is going on around us in the lives of people who we just pass by them every day, and we don't know their spiritual condition. We don't have a clue where they're headed if they die. The tragedy of all that is that it didn't have to be that way for that man. It didn't have to end that way. If that is in fact what happened, if ultimately that man died and he's spending an eternity languishing in eternal separation from God, it did not have to end that way for him. Because the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation that God is a relentless God pursuing wretched sinners with a redemptive purpose. That's what this Bible teaches us from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that is who he is. But if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't have to convince you of that this morning, because if you have accepted Jesus, then you understand the spiritual condition that you were in before you knew Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you understand the lengths and the depths that God went through to bring you your salvation by sending his son Jesus to this earth to die, shed his blood on the cross so that you could have forgiveness of your sins. You understand that. I don't have to explain the weight of that to you. But I do want this morning for God to open your eyes the way that he opened mine and see the world around you the way that he sees that world. And so even though I don't have to explain that to you, that God is this relentless God who is pursuing wretched sinners with a redemptive purpose, I do want your eyes to be open to the reality of just how passionate he is about reaching the lost in this world. And I want to ask you a couple of questions before we dive into this text this morning. As a follower of Jesus Christ, are we not redeemed in the image of Christ so that we are to live the way that he lives? Is that not what Scripture teaches us in 1 John? The end of chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so we are saved in order to be able to live like Christ, to follow his example, to do it his way, not our ways. Now, if that's the case, if we are called that way, we also know that Scripture teaches us that we are a new creation in Christ. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, all of humanity, working to bring all of humanity to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has entrusted to you and to me this word of reconciliation, which is the gospel that proclaims how people can be saved from their sin and know their Savior and be made right in a right relationship with God for all of eternity. And therefore, in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Those were Paul's instructions to us. helping us understand that God has called us to be his ambassadors, that we are made this new creature in the image of Christ, which means we are to take on his character, we are to take on his will, we are to take on his passions, we are to take on his desires. All of his ways are to be our ways. What he wants is what we should want. What he pursues, we are to pursue. And I don't have to convince you, believer, that you are to be like Christ. But we have reached an unfortunate day in most of our churches where you do have to convince believers that it is your responsibility to pursue the lost in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing that we've reached that point. The whole reason that God built up the church was to call the lost to himself. The whole reason he's built up the church and placed Fairway Baptist Church here in Wichita Falls is for us to do the very thing that he saved us to do. To live for him and to call others to do the same. And so I hope to convince you of two things this morning from Scripture. I hope to convince you, number one, that God is a passionate God. That his passion is the pursuit of those that are lost and separated from him. And in convincing you of that, and reading just a couple of the scriptures that I've already showed you, I hope to convince you that you, made in the likeness of Christ, are to have that same passion for pursuing the lost. So I draw your attention to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we didn't know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? Two verses, two simple verses from Proverbs this morning. Verse 11, we begin with an imperative, which means that God is giving a command. This is a specific command. The way that this is put together, it is to be a specific command that is to be followed, carried out immediately. He is demanding immediate action on our part. There is urgency in these verses. You need to see that. You need to see and be impressed and feel the urgency and the weight of what God is going to plead with us to do in these two verses. So we have the command. The command that we are given here is to deliver. Now this word deliver can also mean rescue. And so when we look at this, God is telling us that there is, we're going to see the specifics of this in a minute. There is a condition, there is a state of people that need rescuing. They need to be delivered. Well, since it is a specific command, then God is going to have to tell us exactly who it is that he expects us to rescue. And he does just that in verse 11. We are to deliver or rescue those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Now, the first image that we have, this is in Hebrew poetry, some very deep and disturbing images that God has given us. The first one of those who are being taken away to death, you can envision a line of inmates who are being walked out to receive capital punishment for crimes that they have been found guilty of. Now, I want you to understand that in this verse, the question of their guilt or innocence doesn't come up anywhere. In these two verses, in this passage, it is not a question of whether or not these people that are being led away are innocent or guilty, whether or not the punishment that is being given to them is just or unjust, whether they deserve or don't deserve this punishment. That is not the emphasis in this verse. The emphasis is on the fact that there is a situation from which these people need to be rescued. They are being led away to death. Now, we need to understand that in this case, if those that are being led away to death to receive this death are innocent of what they've done, then absolutely they need to be rescued. If they are not deserving of the death that awaits them, then it is a just and a right thing for them to be rescued from this situation. But if those that are being led away to death are guilty of the crimes that they have been charged with, and if they are deserving of death, then this rescue becomes something completely different, doesn't it? Because rescuing an innocent person is doing what's just and what's right. Rescuing a guilty person from death is an act of grace and an act of mercy. And so we have this line of people that have been convicted of crimes. Whether they're guilty or innocent at this point, it doesn't say. It doesn't matter. The point is there is someone, our God, calling for their rescue. But then he also gives us another description here, not only of those being taken away to death, but a picture of those who are staggering to slaughter. The image here is of a cow tethered to the back of the butcher's wagon. And as the butcher leads the wagon headed to his butcher shop, that cow just follows along aimlessly behind this wagon. She has no clue what's coming. But if she keeps following that butcher, she's going to end up on his table, gutted, skinned, quartered, and divided. But she has no clue. If she stops, the line that has her tied to the back of the wagon, it tugs a little bit, and she remembers that this is the way she's supposed to be going because she's been doing this her whole life. And so she continues to aimlessly follow this butcher to where he's leading her. Most of the time, there's no tension on that leash that she has. She doesn't know to fight back. She has no understanding of what's about to happen to her. So we have those two pictures that God has given us. The picture of those inmates that are being led out who are being taken away to a punishment of death. And those that, like a cow that is just aimlessly wandering that has no clue what fate awaits. Now, of whom does this verse speak? Who is God asking us to rescue? Who are those that are being taken away to death and those that are staggering to a slaughter? What you have is God giving you and me the opportunity to see humanity the way He sees humanity. God is allowing us to see mankind. He's allowing you to see your neighbor. He's allowing you to see your friends, your family, your coworkers, yourself. The way that God sees you. Because we need to understand the way that the Bible tells us what has happened to mankind. When we see these images that God is painting for us, what He sees is a humanity that has fallen away from Him, that is not living for the purpose for which He created us. We understand in reading Romans that every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. There's not a single one of us who is not guilty of sinning before God. And so those that are in that line of inmates that are being led away to their death, they are very much deserving of the fate that awaits them. Just like you and I are told in Romans that the fate that awaits us because of our disobedience to God, our sin toward Him is death. That is the punishment that awaits all sinners in this world. And ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden and took the fruit from that tree that He told them not to touch, every man, woman, and child in this world is guilty. We have a nature about us that makes us sinful. You desire sin over God. You want what you want, not what God wants. You desire to do it your way, not God's way, to have what you think is what's best for you and not what God thinks is what's best, what God says is best for you. And I have a sin nature that makes us in the eyes of God and places us among the most corrupt, the most evil, the most heinous of all of God's creation. Because we are also told by Paul in the book of Romans that there is not one who is righteous. No, not one. None of us are perfect. God sees all of humanity in this way. Through His eyes, He sees the guilt that every one of us bears because of our disobedience. There's not a single one of you sitting in here this morning that hasn't disobeyed God in some way. And in doing that, that makes you God's enemy. That separates you from God. You have no favor with God. And if you die in that state, if you continue to be carried on and face that fate of death with sin in your life, then what awaits you is an eternal separation from God in this place called hell. But here's the beautiful thing. That is not what God desires for you. We are told in Peter's letter that God's desire is not that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. that everyone should turn away from their sin and be made right with God. That is his desire. That is what God wants. And right here, what we see in verse 11 is God giving a command, rescue sinners. And he is giving that command to you. God is saying to you, open your eyes and see what I see in the lives that are living around you, in your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your families. Look around you and see what I see. There is a humanity that if they do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to die and be separated from me for all of eternity. And that's not what I want. My desire is that they hear this gospel, that they repent from their sin, and that they turn to my son, Jesus Christ, as the only way for salvation. That is what I want. That is my desire. Rescue sinners. And it's such a beautiful picture of grace and mercy because everyone in this verse, in verse 11, every person that God sees in humanity is deserving of this fate of death and eternal separation from him. And God, the one to whom justice is due, the one who has every right to look at humanity and to say to us, you are guilty of sin against me. And in finding you guilty, this is your punishment. And he has every right to carry that punishment out. And yet this God, to whom justice is due, is the God who is screaming, rescue them from this state, pull them out of that and save them from their sin and this fate that awaits them. Do you not see the beauty and the love that God has in telling you and me to go and rescue sinners? Can you not see that here? Everyone deserving of this horrible fate of separation from God, and it is this God whom we have wronged, to whom justice is due, that is saying, I want these people rescued from this state. Rescue sinners. And he is so passionate about it that he pleads with you and with me here in verse 11 to do this. He gives us this command, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering towards the slaughter. And then he says, oh, hold them back. Now, some of your translations aren't going to have that. And I have to tell you that after looking at the Hebrew, I don't understand why they don't have it in their translation. The NASB that I preach out of has it here because to me, when you read it in the original language, it is just as plain as it can be. There is a plea attached with this command. And the plea that is attached to it, oh, hold them back. I don't even know that that truly captures what's going on here because in that plea, there is a level of uncertainty in that plea. What God is really saying to us in verse 11 after he gives us the command is this, if you would only do what I am commanding you to do, oh, if you would do it, if you would follow through with what I'm asking you to do, then some of those who are going to death, that are going to a slaughter, some of them may be saved. Listen, there's no certainty that if you and I go out here and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those that we share it with are going to respond to our attempt to rescue. There is no certainty. I cannot give you a guarantee that when you knock on a stranger's door here around our church, that that person is going to receive Jesus Christ. I cannot make you that guarantee. What I can tell you is this. If we don't go, they won't hear from us and have the attempt and be given an opportunity to escape the fate that awaits them. What I also know is this, in reading this and understanding the way that God has decided to work through his church, is if we would obey the command that God has given us, then some of those who are staggering towards a slaughter, who are stumbling towards death, some of those will be saved. If we disobey God's command, because it is a command, it is a clear command to rescue and to deliver sinners. If we ignore that command and are disobedient in that command, then I know we almost certainly seal their fate with our disobedience. Do you feel the weight of this yet? Do you see the urgency in God's command and God's plea? Because he gives the command and then he pleads with us, oh, if you would only do what I'm asking you to do, that some of those around you would be saved. Do you feel that? Are you getting that sense of urgency in what God is asking us to do? But listen, in hearing this plea from God and seeing this plea that is here in this verse, I don't want you to think that you need to obey this because it's as if God is on his knees before you, begging you to do what he's asked you to do. And in begging you that you go, okay, God, fine, if that's what you want, we'll follow through with it. No, no, no. Don't you read this and think that your obedience must come because God is begging you to do what he's asked you to do. Let's not forget, he gave you the command first. He is pleading with you because he wants you to see his heart. He wants you to share his passion. Share his passion for reaching the lost. Because the reason that we are ultimately to obey God is because of who he is, his very character, his very nature. And he reminds us of that here in verse 12. Look at verse 12. If you say, see, we didn't know this. So if you were to, you've heard this plea this morning. You've seen the command. You've heard this plea from God this morning. You've seen his heart is in pursuing sinners. And he's commanded you to go and pursue them with him, to have that same passion and desire that he has for reaching the lost. And in that day, believer, when you stand before God and he holds you accountable for all of your disobedience and obedience in this life, and he brings this before you and brings up the reality of whether or not you shared his passion and pursued the lost, you cannot stand before him and say, wait, God, listen, I didn't know that my neighbor was lost. I didn't know that the guy that sits in the cubicle next to me didn't know Jesus Christ. I didn't know that God. God says to you this. If you say this, see, we didn't know. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? Three rhetorical questions that he gives in response to that objection. I didn't know. God gives three questions, rhetorical questions that do not give us the opportunity to answer and to object to and to argue back and forth with him on. But these questions, being rhetorical, are meant for you and I to ascend to the answer, yes. God is making us aware of his very nature and his very character here. And there are three things that he is emphasizing to us. He is emphasizing his omnipotence, which means he is all powerful. He is emphasizing to us his omniscience, meaning that he knows everything. And he is emphasizing to us his justice. So in looking at the questions, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? Does he not know it who considers who weighs the heart? Yes. He's all-knowing. Absolutely, he's all-knowing. So he knows your heart. He knows your motive. He knows that you have heard the command to go and rescue the lost. He knows that you have seen his passion. You understand his passion because he pursued you. And God knows your heart. He knows if you're listening to this morning and you see directly from Scripture, not from an argument that I am creating on my own, but that I am presenting to you from Scripture, and you see it directly from his word. He knows your heart and your motive to whether or not you are going to submit to his will and obey his command to rescue sinners, or if you're going to ignore it and just and continue and try to live comfortably and hope that nothing ever comes of it. He understands your motive of whether or not your life and your salvation in Christ, you view it as a selfish thing, whether it is just yours and it's not for anyone else. He understands, he knows in your heart whether you are sincere about the things that he is sincere about making his will your will, his way your way. He knows that. He's all-knowing. He understands every thought that you're having right now. But he's not only all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Your very life, your very existence rests on the authority and power of God. This is Almighty God to whom you and I owe our very lives. And if he is the one who has all power and is all-knowing, how can you and I see this command that he gives and decide and pick and choose that we're not going to obey that command? We're going to live and do things our way. We're going to ignore this one command that he's given us because it makes us uncomfortable. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful, but he is also a just God. And that's the third characteristic we see in this last question. And will he not render to man according to his work? Yes, he will. When you and I are either taken home or we die and we stand before him and he weighs our life, a life of obedience or a life of disobedience before him, God will render to us according to our works. He will repay us in eternity for whether or not we have been obedient to all that he has commanded or whether we have disobeyed and lived and done things our way. Yes, he is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is a just God. His command is to rescue sinners. His call is to share his passion. And now in seeing this objection that is raised, see, we did not know this, and the rhetorical questions that he gives, that his very nature demands that we can't stand in front of him and say that we did not know. Stop making excuses. From this moment on, you are put on notice. You have no excuse. There are two categories of people described to us in verse 11 that we need to be aware of in this world today that God has called us to rescue. The first one, those that are being led away to death, like those inmates that are being taken out. There are people around us right now within a 1 mile radius of this church. The numbers that we have in this 1 mile radius. Over 7,500 people in a 1 mile radius. Within those 7,500 people, there's like 3,800 homes. We have 46 nations represented around us. And 7 different religions. Besides Orthodox Christianity, we're not counting Orthodox Christians that we've researched. We're talking about Buddhists. We're talking about Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs. I mean, there's 7 different religions within 1 mile of this church. And we have the opportunity that God has given us to see the world the way that he sees it. In this first category of people that we see are people who are being led away to death, who are guilty of sin. And there are a lot of people within this 1 mile radius of us that understand the weight of guilt in their life. There are people in our lives every day who feel that burden and that guilt of shame because of things that they have done in their life. There are people around us every day who feel hopeless. They feel helpless. They have tried everything that they can to break these chains, to escape the executioner from carrying them off to death. And nothing that they have tried works. Nothing. Every day they wake up and the weight of their guilt and the weight of their struggle, they want an escape. They want a way out. The drug addict who's trying to find that next fix and wants out of that lifestyle, who can't stand to live that way anymore. The teen who every day struggles with thoughts of suicide and wonders if there's anything else in this life that's worth having. The wife that's in a failed marriage and is struggling and is just wanting someone to show her a better way. The family that's suffering from divorce. The alcoholic. The woman who's weighed down from the guilt of an abortion. These are things that are taking place right around our church. These are struggles that people have right around our church. And if someone knew a better way, if someone would just go and tell them and show them another way, a better way. Then there's the category of people that are living around us who have no clue. Maybe they're like this cow that's being led away to slaughter. They have no clue the fate that awaits them. And maybe they are that way because their entire life has been wrapped up in a religion that gives them a false sense of security. That there is really for them just this religion that holds them down. They're being slowly tugged along by it. Every time something comes up in their life where they might stop and question it, it's just a slight little tug on that leash pulls them in that direction and continues to lead them to that fate. Maybe it's not someone that's caught up in a false religion. Maybe it's someone who has all the best of things that the world has to offer. They're wealthy. They don't see any problem. They want for nothing. And they're just apathetic to spiritual things. They don't talk about these things. They don't think about these things. And so no one brings it to their attention. And they are unaware of what awaits them if they died. Because can you imagine the shock that would be on their faces when they stood before God and God tells them the reality of their state? That they are sinners, rebellious against him, separated from God for all of eternity. Can you imagine the shock that they're going to feel? You may say to yourself, you may say to me, listen, they didn't know. How can God hold that against them? Listen, being ignorant of your guilt doesn't change the fact that you're guilty. If you are driving down a road and you don't know the speed limit and yet you're exceeding the speed limit, you're what? You're guilty of speeding. Ignorance of your crime, ignorance of your guilt doesn't make you innocent. It just makes you ignorant and guilty at the same time. And there are people living around us right now in a 1 mile radius of this church who have no clue what awaits them if they die. And God has placed us here and has said to you and to me, rescue them. Pursue them the way I pursued you. Now, I know some of you say, this makes me uncomfortable to think about. This makes me uncomfortable to think about going out here and talking to strangers. I prefer to get to know someone and talk with them and build a friendship with them in order to be able to get to where I can share the gospel with them. Well, I want to challenge you with just a couple things to think about this morning. First of all, I want you to see the urgency in Scripture in this passage that we just looked at. The weight of this burden for rescuing the lost has been placed on your shoulders and mine. And there is an urgency in this because no one is guaranteed tomorrow. So those around you that you want to befriend and you want to spend a few days, weeks, months getting to know, they're not guaranteed to be around with you months or weeks, years from now. The urgency is in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in making friendships. As a matter of fact, two more things for you to consider. In all of the gospels and in the book of Acts, you can count 52 intentional gospel encounters where the gospel is shared with someone. Out of those 52, all with the exception of maybe two in the first chapter of John, and I even questioned some of those, but all but maybe two in the first chapter of John are stranger to stranger gospel presentations. The majority of gospel presentations recorded for us in the New Testament are stranger to stranger, not friend to friend, stranger to stranger. Here's the last thing, though, that I would have you to consider. When you think about befriending someone in order to share the gospel with them, I want you to listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power of salvation to everyone who believes? The gospel. Your friendship with someone doesn't save them. Befriending someone does not lead them to Jesus Christ. The only way that they understand their condition as a sinner, that they're fallen, and by their very nature, they cannot do anything to earn God's favor and be made right with God. The only way for them to know that is for you to tell them that. You are a sinner. All of us have sinned. We've all rebelled against God. Every one of us, me, you, all of us, you are a sinner. And then to tell them that that's not what God desires for them, this eternal separation, that God's desire is for them to repent, to turn away from that sin and to trust Jesus Christ. The focus, the emphasis, the priority is the gospel, not your friendship. If you put friendship, if I'm going to build a relationship with this person before I share the gospel with him, then this verse reads for you this way. For I am not ashamed of my friendships, for they are the power of God for salvation to everyone who I befriend. And that's not what God's word says. God's word says it is the gospel that saves. So I would plead with you this morning the way that God has pled with us in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, to understand his priority is the rescue of that sinner. To rescue that sinner. Oh, if you would only do what I'm asking you to do and make this rescue an intentional part of your life. I am convinced by Scripture, not only in Proverbs 24, 11, and 12 that I have presented to you this morning, but I am convinced by the entirety of Scripture that it is God's design that you as an individual believer, me as an individual believer, share his passion for the lost and that we actively pursue them in an intentional effort to share the gospel with them so that they have the opportunity to respond to the only thing that brings them salvation. I am convinced in Scripture that God intends for the church to raise awareness of the nature of humanity, the sin that is in humanity that has corrupted us and separates us from God, not only to raise that awareness, but to organize an effort in order to pull off what God is calling a search and rescue mission run by men and women who are no longer willing to sit by and let people pass from this life to the next and spend an eternity in hell. I am convinced God has established the church and called us to train you, the individual believer, to go out and to do this. And when you go out and you win people to Jesus Christ, to bring them into the church so that we rehabilitate them from the condition that they were in their captive state of being led away to death, and make them disciples and build them up so that they can go back out and do it all over again. Because listen, if there's one more argument that I can make with you as to why you should be out sharing your faith, believer, it's this. You know the answer. You know what God's called you from. You understand what you were before God saved you. You understand the way out. You know the gospel. You know the very thing that saves and calls men out of that state. And the fact that you are saved and understand that knowledge and understand what God has done and what He is trying to do, how can you in good conscience stand before God and say, I didn't know, when He did it in your life? And He's calling you and me, Fairway Baptist Church, to rescue the lost and share His passion for pursuing them. No more excuses.